Kevin.
Thank you very much. It's good to be here. In 1993, I graduated from college at 12 years of age. Isn't that amazing? I know you were doing the math. I was a young genius. I'm kidding. Shouldn't start preaching with a lie. I did not. I was normal age. But so I went to Colorado on a spiritual retreat, and it was a really neat time. It was a very interesting retreat. But it was about a 3-week long deal, out in the woods, and we met in these little tiny cabins. And part of the retreat involved building rope bridges over rivers and learning to start fires, you know, with sticks and such. And we camped, and there was kind of a survival element to the retreat, and we went out camping. And on the camp trip, I got up early one morning, had to go to the bathroom. Sorry, I was going to try to avoid somehow saying that, but I couldn't figure out how to do that. So I had to go to the bathroom, got out of my tent. It was a one-man tent, and it was just before we were going to go off and do our kind of our survival time, like a two-day time just by yourself in the woods. And so I got out of my tent. We were kind of still base camp there, and I went to go to the bathroom. It was this really thick cedar, aspen. It was aspen forest up there. It was really neat. So I went down the hill, and aspen forest, it's thick, but it's not. So I wanted to get just far enough away, you know, so I can go to the bathroom in privacy. And so I walked just enough away, and then I finished, and I didn't quite remember exactly where the camp was. Yeah, exactly. You know where I'm going with this. And so I walked up the hill that I thought I was supposed to go up. I got to the top of the little hill, and no tents. There was like 15 of us there, and so no tents. So I kind of looked, tried to stay calm. That feeling of being lost, you know, kind of like it's a tightness in the stomach, I think, if I remember correctly. And so I came down the hill to where I had gone to the bathroom, and I tried this one. And went up there, nothing. Not there either. This time, it was early, and I didn't bring my survival whistle, that idea. I left it in my tent. And also, there was like a pride thing, too. I didn't want to be that guy, right, that's yelling. Hey! You know, at like 5:30 in the morning, right? So then I start running. That's never a good idea. You don't want to run when you're lost. But I did. I admit it to you. I started running. So I ran up this hill, and I was trying to keep my bearings. I'm trying to do like a wheel, you know what I mean? Like, ran up this hill. No, ran. We're elevation too, so I'm sucking wind, you know. Up the next hill, and I mean, it took me about 30, 40 minutes. Finally, I came up the hill. This last one, I'm thinking, I'm going to die out here or be humiliated for yelling, be that guy. And then there it was. And everyone's still sleeping. And I was like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I had found my way back. But I thought of that story. I thought of that memory when I was reading. I've been really kind of investing myself in the parables in Luke, mostly the section from 13 through Luke 16, or even 18. I kind of extended there a little bit. But 13 through 15 was really kind of my major focus. And in Luke 15, this is the parables of the lost sheep, coin, and son. And so let's read this together, or I'll read it out loud and you can follow along. Luke 15, 1 starts this way. Should we read it together? Because I have an English standard. We have American standard here, right? Let's read this together. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. You can go ahead. There we go. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, now hold it here. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So this statement, it seems, instigates Christ's choice of the parable. I don't know if I could say it that way. And how do you deal with Christ's mind and God's mind? Did he already know? I'm not going to go into that, but it seems that this statement, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I think this statement prompts the parable. So I'll come back to that in a second. Okay, let's keep going. And boom. And so he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture? Some translations say wilderness there, which is kind of interesting, and go after the one, we'll stop here, which is lost until he finds it. That's an interesting question. Now, the scholars that I've read on this one, and I've gone through a few, have a mixed review on this one. Some say the question is almost like a trick question, or a question that would make people say, no, I wouldn't do that, actually. That's kind of foolish. Why would I leave 99 good, healthy sheep that are in my care, that I have control over, that I've spent all afternoon corralling and keeping together and smacking and whipping and patting on the head with my staff? Why would I leave 99 good sheep to follow one idiot sheep? Right? This is a perfectly good investment. I'm the business guys here, right? You have 99, this is symbolic, obviously. 99, you have everything pretty set. One wayward sheep just drifts off. Leave him in the wilderness, leave him in the open pasture, and go after the one. Maybe not a good business idea. Maybe not what the owner of the sheep would really want. You did what, Dale? You left 99 good sheep, and you sought after one mangy? Stay with the group. Hold down the fort. That's my thought, and that's many scholars that read it this way, right? So the question is interesting, right? What man among you? Perhaps none. Right? Maybe that was the response. They're all kind of thinking, no, I would not. I would not do that. I would not. What's the next part of this? When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Good. Okay, so I feel like there's a couple things that I've enjoyed kind of looking at this passage over and over again. And the three of them are really good. They're very similar, but I think we have two pictures. One picture is us as sheep, right? Not a flattering comparison for us. And perhaps, you know, we're not supposed to see this as flattering, but more true, right? I don't think of myself as a sheep. This is a foolish animal, often wandering off, needing a shepherd with a staff that can smack it on a regular basis, get it back in there. I've heard stories about shepherds breaking sheep's legs to teach them a lesson. No one's ever broken my leg to teach me a lesson. I'm still quite young, of course, but that has not happened to me. That's not how my mentors have sought to guide me, by busting my leg. Norton, it's the last time. Keep shooting your mouth off. We're breaking your leg. The elders are coming together. Hold it right there. Okay, really? Do I have to do this? Yeah, yeah. Right. So I don't think it's a very good comparison, to be honest with you. I don't feel very sheep-like. I'm pretty smart. I have a PhD. What sheep do you know has a PhD in Shakespeare? I ain't no sheep. Right? This is where we go. This is where, and you're probably thinking of the same thing. The ladies, you know, and gentlemen, I have my hair combed. Sheep don't comb their hair. There's all kinds of things. You don't look like sheep, right? You're quiet, thinking out there, watching me. I love it. They're very attentive. Sheep wouldn't be like this. But when I begin to open this book, this mirror, right? We've talked about that. Luther calls the law the mirror, the great mirror. When I begin to open this and I read about the law and about what God has taught us and what his expectations are of us, it's only here, it's only in this posture where I'm reading the word that I begin to feel very sheep-like, perhaps. I begin to recognize how very similar I am to these foolish cloven-hooved animals. This is when I feel like a sheep, when I look into the word. And that's really where I want to go with this. As I'm looking at Luke and these parables, I feel like my first major thing that I see is this pressing of the reader to remember. That's my first major thing that I think about, is to remember. Remember who you are. Very important. Remember that you were astray. Remember that you were wandering, that you were like this sheep at one point, far, far from the safety of the shepherd, and you know what? Heading for danger, maybe dropped into a pit. You were lost. Remember. The parables press us to remember, first and foremost, that we, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to their own way, and more importantly, perhaps, and more dramatically, have found ourselves in great danger. In this section, 13 through 18 of Luke, we see pictures. Oh, there's a picture of a boy in a well. This is when Jesus is doing a healing on the Sabbath, and he sees a man with dropsy, and he says, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And a man with dropsy, he has liquid that have gathered in the different parts of his body. I saw a man with dropsy in India last year. It's horrifying. It's horrifying on the surface, and these folks would be outcasts. And so he sees this man with dropsy, and he says, looking around most likely to the Pharisees and the leaders, hey, is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath? Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? They don't say anything. Because it's really an unwritten rule. It's not a written law. It's more of a social thing. There's no healing on the Sabbath. Come back on a normal day and just heal then. Save someone's life on a regular day of the week, but not the Sabbath. Let's just kind of keep it cool on the Sabbath. Let's just rest, make sure we're not, I mean, it might be illegal. We don't know. It's just kind of a gray area. Jesus looks at the man, looks at them. Is it legal? And then he rebukes them. He said, which of you hypocrites, if your son fell into a well on the Sabbath, would say, hey, bud, I'll see you tomorrow. It's the Sabbath. You should have checked your calendar before you fell into that well. I'll be back 24 hours when it's legal to pull you out. Right? Ridiculous, right? But this is Jesus, what he says. Which one of you would leave your son in the well? That's us. That's you and me in the well. A picture of our lost condition. Not only lost, but in danger, and our lives are being threatened by the position we found ourselves in, by the route we've taken, by the road we've chosen. Lost and in danger, our lives being threatened. And there's a bunch of pictures of these. So that picture of us being lost is key, and that's a key part of my first point, is being this idea of remembering. You have to remember where we've come from. Second picture is of God's love. Right? And we see this again in the parable of the lost sheep. Obviously, we have this where he says, when he has found, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. It's the Father's heart for us. Notice this does not say, oh, Kurt, how many times have I told you? Rebuking it. Doesn't say, I don't see rebuking it. Now, there may be some rebuking we need at times, but that's not what it says. That's not the foremost thing he's communicating. He's saying he rejoices. Kurt, back on the shoulders, back in the safety of the shepherd's flock. This is the Father's heart, his love shown to us through this parable. The second one with the coin, right? The woman who loses the coin. She has all this other coins, but she loses one. And what does she? She just turns the house upside down. She turns the house upside down, everything. Where's that coin? There's a frantic nature in the woman, and this is God's heart for us as well. We find ourselves lost, and God's heart is to find us continually, over and over again, to seek you out, not to let you remain lost. He will not worry about some cultural, social thing, leave you in the well. Oh, I'll teach you a lesson down there, that moldy well. See how you like it? Think twice next time. Oh, and then he reaches into the well and pulls you out. Over and over and over again. Lost sheep, lost coin, Father's heart. And then the third one, most dramatic, obviously, and you've heard this one, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but the prodigal son. I mean, you can't, it really, we've talked about this before. I think it's Luther, perhaps? One of the great writers that I read constantly talks about this being a parable of the prodigal father. This father, you know, this is not good parenting advice, but the son asks for the inheritance, right, early, and he goes off and messes it up, and the father runs, right? There's this passion, there's this desire. Who knows? He was on the porch just waiting. Where's this son of mine? Which direction did he go? I mean, I don't know where to go to find him, but I want him back. And the response at the end, this son of mine, he was lost, but now he's found. He rejoices. The kid just blew the inheritance. The kid's messed everything up. Father doesn't bring that up. That's not the first thing he says. He says, my son was lost, but now he's found. He's back with me. This is the Father's heart, these two pictures. We are lost. Luther does say this. He talks about us now in our current state as believers as both being sinner and saint, right? And so we still have this natural proclivity to get lost, to wander off. And so we are still like that sheep with this natural nature to walk and wander off. So here we are as lost ones at times, the Father never growing weary of seeking after us. This is in his very being. This is his nature. And this is what Christ is describing. Describing the heart of God. Maybe we should turn the air conditioning on because I'm going to be sweating. And I already am, actually. I feel for you all. And I'm loud enough, I think. So here we have these two pictures, right? Us as being lost, God as being the one with this heart that will seek and find us, will not let us remain in this position of being lost, will not let us stay there, continually going after us year after year, generation after generation, seeking to save the lost, his Father's heart. And that's my first kind of key point is we have to remember this, right? And the parables, I believe, really press us to remember. Remember where you've come from. Remember the Father's heart. His love from the beginning. You know, it's worth flipping over to the beginning of the Bible here. Genesis 3. This is a great statement. This kind of starts things out. This is part of remembering. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. This is after Adam and Eve's sin. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And here it is. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a foreshadowing, a looking forward, a prophetic word of what God will do, that he will conquer the evil one, and he will use his own son to do that, the son of Adam. This is a looking forward saying, you've got yourself lost. You did the wrong thing. You ate what I told you not to eat. But I will not leave you there. I will not leave you in your sin. I will not leave you in your shame. I will not leave you separated from me. I will find you, and I will make a way. I will go to the ends of the earth. I will give my own son to bring you back, to conquer the one who seems to be victorious today in introducing sin. I will do this for you. This is the Lord, the beginning of time. We see our identity as both sinner and saint here, but in Psalm 51, another wonderful reminder. Psalm 51, I believe it's David who says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is our identity. We must remember that we have a God who has said from the beginning of time, "I will not leave you in your sin. I will not leave you in your shame. I will not leave you lost. Never. I will be seeking you as that woman who turns her whole house over to find that coin. That is my heart for you." But we also remember that our sin is ever before us. Remember. You know, many of the issues in Israel's history, as we read the Old Testament, we see the issue of forgetting. How many times, I wish I would have counted before this day, how many times does he say, "You've forgotten. You've forgotten again. Remember, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And you want to go back? Don't you remember the slavery? Don't you remember the brutality? I'm the one. I'm the one who saved you." I feel like this remembering point is vital because remembering helps us see clearly who we are. And especially in community, right? So we see who we are before the Lord and we say, "Lord, you saved me. I didn't deserve this. It's your work. Your work of salvation has covered me. I cannot forget." Second part, though, is how we deal with each other. In community, how vital it is as I look and I live with Bill, how vital it is for me to remember I am both sinner and saint. I have been saved from the flames of fire. If I don't remember that, how condemning can I be to my brother and the community itself? I take the posture of the judger, which somehow I find myself doing far too frequently. And so thus, we have to remember, we are sinners. We were drawn from death back into life. Our judgments, we often get, we have this sense of sinful or sinner amnesia. Boy, I never would have done that. I was pretty bad off, but I never would have done that. Look at the book, man. You were doing that. Jesus makes it pretty clear. There's no one that's squeaking through. Oh, this guy, he was okay, but you know, he just kind of squeaked through a little. No, there's no loopholes. You were doing it. And you were condemned. It was but what he did. Nothing you could have done saved you. It's what he did. How much grace would that introduce into our fellowship time and time again? And I'm speaking very personally here because this is something I find myself with, this amnesia, as judgments rise up from somewhere. Judgment rises up, critical whatever it is, critical junk rises up in me, and I want to be judgmental. I want to criticize, poke holes. Ah, that's not very well done. Could have been done better than that, and this guy sure needs a little help on it. He needs to polish that personality a little bit. Stop. Remember. And as I read these parables, I feel like that's the message of Christ often is, remember what I've done and my heart for you. Remember where you were. And extend the grace. Extend the grace as I have extended lavish grace to you. Second key point, believe. So it's first one is remember what he did yesterday. Remember what he has done. Second one is believe for today. Believe for today. This is where I feel like the parables push us. Secondly, God is working. He's always present. I put a note here. I now give you full permission from here on out to mistrust your emotions. There you go. Perhaps we should be commanded to mistrust our emotions, right? We need to believe for today and mistrust the emotions. I'm teaching Homer's The Iliad this fall for the first time. Kind of excited. So I've read it about 3 or 4 times now. That's one of the key things. That's kind of one of the ways I prepare. I just go over and over and over until I just have it just steaming in my head. And first day of lecturing, the kids, just, their faces get blown back. But anyway, I am ready at least. The Iliad, really in a nutshell, is about a guy named Achilles, half god, half man, the greatest warrior of all time. This guy is amazing. He's so powerful. Was it Brad Pitt played? I liked that actually. As a lit guy, I'm kind of picky on my classical hero choices in the acting world, but I kind of liked it because he was like doing all kinds of like jumping and kicking people in the face, and like people's heads are flying. He's just like, wow. And it's kind of how Achilles is. If you ever read the Iliad, I encourage you. Stanley Lombardo has a great new translation, but the whole text is about the rage of Achilles. That's it. The rage of Achilles. Because at the beginning of the play, you've got Greeks battling the Trojans. They have this victory, and the Greeks take a bunch of good stuff, including some really beautiful ladies. So everybody has a beautiful lady. All the Greeks are pretty happy. Achilles is pretty stoked. He has Briseis, beautiful. Agamemnon, the real kind of general, he has a lady. They all have these beautiful Trojan ladies. They're all pretty excited. They're having a festival and so forth. But one of the dads from Troy gets the guts to come to their camp. It's a pretty actually cool picture of a father's love, too. But anyway, that's sidetracked. He comes to the Greek camp, and he says, I want my daughter back. And they just laugh. We kicked your butt, man. Your girls are ours now. Woo! Ladies, woo! Do some dances. You know, whatever. There's just partying. Father doesn't go away. He's persistent. He sets a fire up, and he does an offering to the gods. I'm forgetting which one exactly. I should know that before Monday. That's tomorrow. Bummer. It's a fire to the gods, and one of the gods comes down. Says to Agamemnon, you need to give that girl back. Agamemnon, he's no fool. He says, all right, I'll give my girl back. I'm not going to go without a girl. Achilles, I want your girl. You don't get a girl. Achilles says, what? I'm the greatest warrior. Haven't you seen my jump kick slice heads off? Haven't you seen this? You can't do that. Agamemnon. You can't take my girl. I'm the greatest warrior of all time, man. Achilles rage, right? And so he refuses. He says, okay. You want my girl? Here you go. But I'm out. I'm out. And all the Myrmidons, that's his guys. Cool name. Myrmidons. The Myrmidons, are out. We're going to chill. We'll watch you. See how well you do against that Hector, because Hector's pretty tough. See how well you do against Hector and the Trojans without me, Myrmidons. And so there that play begins. Achilles rage. Right now, when I first read this text, I thought, this is pretty fun. But the more I read it, the more I realized, oh my goodness, this is Homer the author, with his finger on the pulse of humanity, understanding more than perhaps any of his age and perhaps in all ages, what truly motivates us, what truly moves us, and actually what is the most poisonous thing, most poisonous element in our lives, and that is trust of emotion. Achilles allows his rage to see the death of all these brothers throughout the Greek ranks. He sits by, angry, his rage motivating everything. Everything he does, moving out of this rage, this cosmic central peace in his soul, saying, I will not help. I don't care how many heads of my brothers roll. I will not move because I was done wrong, and I deserve better. I was disrespected. That was what I was trying to find right there. I was disrespected. And I'm turning away from everything I once believed and everything I once loved. I turn away from that because of this rage, this disrespect. And I thought about that, and I thought about what Homer has communicated in this text is how we allow our emotions to rule us. Hopefully I can sink in. It's been really kind of working on my emotions and my heart, making me mistrust those emotions that are quick. That's pretty, pretty fleet-footed emotions. They work fast, got good footwork. They work their way all the way through my system, right into my brain. And the quickest judgments, the quickest decisions I'm making are based on those emotions often. That's horrifying. And so that's one of my key points. We have to believe for today what God has done and who you are. And those emotions, man, they're going to be right there for you. Mistrust the emotion. Trust his holy word, his holy promises that say your satisfaction is in me. Not in the little meddling that you're going to do, not in the horrifying, rage-filled actions that you're going to construct. No, there's death there. And at the end of all that construction, you will find yourself as lost as you were at the beginning, perhaps more so, and without the satisfaction you so desperately wanted. Trust and believe for today. Because things are going to, as soon as you get out those doors, maybe before, maybe in the donut room. I've been insulted in the donut room, actually. My emotions rising up and say things. Scissor hands comes out, starts cutting. In the donut room! So close to the cross! But I promise, this is a prophetic word that is not prophetic, that it will come true. You will be insulted within 10 minutes at the end of this sermon. You will be insulted, and the emotions will come up, and I beg you, by God's grace, to forget and mistrust those emotions, realizing that's all they are. Don't be the Achilles that runs and runs and runs and builds and rejects and makes decisions based solely on the rage, on the emotion that is within. We have to believe. Philippians 1:6. Actually, you'll probably get there faster than I will. Can we do that back there? Philippians 1:6. This is his nature. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Ah, this is where we need to go when those emotions rise, right? Why are those emotions coming up? Because you've been disrespected. You've been devalued. I deserve better. Now, right here, I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're insulted, your first response should be, I probably deserve that. If you're disrespected, really the most honest response, if it's the honest response with the mirror up, you probably deserve to be disrespected. You deserve death. How can you not deserve to be disrespected? Did you hear what I just said? Right? You deserve death. I deserve death. And we're freaking out about being disrespected or dishonored. We realize, yes, okay, I probably deserve that. Truth is, it's frustrating, right? Ah, I found myself here again. I found myself here disrespecting someone or receiving disrespect because of something I did that was disrespectful. I find myself receiving a reaction from someone that I deserve, but I wish I wouldn't elicit that. I wish I wouldn't create that out here. I wish that would stop. I wish I would stop being such a wandering sheep. And this is where we find ourselves then. Right back here, Philippians 1:6. I'm confident. We have to have confidence in this for today. We need to believe this for right now, for 10 minutes from now, when you get insulted. Hope I'm not the one to do that, by the way. But if you hang with me, you probably will be. Right here. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He is at work right now. He is at work right now. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Is that Peter back there doing that? 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Is it you, Peter? Quick, nice job. There we go. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Faithful. We can have confidence that he who began a good work is doing it right now, man. You might not see it, but he's doing it. He's turning the house upside down to find you and bring you back, restore you once again. But he's also faithful, and he has called you, and he will also bring it to pass. This is your reconciliation. This is your sanctification. I love that word, sanctification, that he is about the work of sanctifying, right? Creating a new thing in you, broken, wandering sheep, ones who constantly find yourselves stirring up death all around you. He's faithful, and he will bring it to pass. One more. Romans 6:15. This is a little disclaimer, because we believe that God is working, that God's grace is so big and so complete. His grace is so lavish that Paul has to put this disclaimer. It's kind of amazing, actually, if you think about it. He puts a disclaimer in the letter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. This is how big the Father's love is for us. And so we believe in this very moment that when you go astray, when you insult, when you do something damaging again, when you say the wrong thing. Thank you. There you are. You're with me now. We are forgiven. He forgives. It's right there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And right here, it's so big. Paul has to say, hey, no, careful now. I don't want you to run off thinking this is like just cheap grace. I mean, it's lavish. And no matter what you do, God's going to find you and forgive you. The grace is sufficient. It's so lavish that he has to put this disclaimer. Should we not just sin the more? Grace increases, or sin increases, grace increases. That's how big it is. Third point, trust. Remember what he did yesterday, what he did at the beginning of time. Remember the past. Remember his faithfulness and his promises. Believe for today. Right now, he is present. Got to believe for that right now. And as we believe, we can mistrust the emotions, right? Because that's what's going to arise. But we say, no, no, no. I believe that he is working right now in this. I'm disrespected. Somebody's doing something rude to me. I believe that he will make it right so I can believe for today. And third, I can trust for the future. As I look ahead, I can trust him for the future. He will make all things new. God's nature is creative, restorative. His spirit sanctifying you and me. And there's this final passage in Luke I want to look at as we close. Luke 13, 18, and 19. This is where I've kind of rooted my point in This third point, being trust for the future. Luke 13, 18, 19. Very short. I have not been able to get away from this one. I just love this image. Very simple. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took. Often in the parables, we see the man figure as God, right? So the kingdom, though, is like this grain of a mustard seed that a man took, perhaps we can read there, that God took and sowed in his garden. I think we can read garden symbolically. Perhaps it's your life. Perhaps it's our world. Perhaps it's our community. I think that is open for all of those. That God took this mustard seed and he put it in your life. Put it in your heart, Bo. He put that mustard seed in there. He put it in my life. He put it in Joe. He put it in our community. And what is it doing? It says here. And it grew. It became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. That is such an awesome picture of our sanctification. It's also a picture of our trust, that third key element. The trust as we look to the future, that what is he doing? The kingdom is growing in you, Pat. Isn't that sweet? The kingdom, he put the seed in you, his garden, his son. He put it in you. And who's growing it? He's growing. He's growing this amazing tree with thick branches. And why is that so vital, Gary? It's because in your life, when you and Donna think about areas where you just don't see clearly. He says, but my tree, my branches are growing into those areas. Kelly, where you feel like there's no stability in certain sections, he's growing branches there that you don't know about. It's his work, Jim, right? It's his work in our future. And he says, you know, I know you're worried about this. And maybe you have reason to, because of what you've seen or what you've done. But you can trust in me, because I've put this massive kingdom tree in your life. And the branches are growing right into those places where you feel most weak. And most likely you are still weak, but my branch is there, right? My branch is growing there thick and healthy. And you'll find that as you walk forward, you'll see this tree extend into all those areas of your life where you had such doubts and fears and insecurities. And even today you might be thinking, I don't think I'll ever get over this. I can't see how I'm going to ever trust in this. And he says, my tree, my kingdom is growing there faster than you could ever imagine. And in ways you can't comprehend, my tree is extending. My branches, my firm, solid branches are going into those areas of weakness. And you can trust that my work will be made complete there. So we trust in the future. We see his kingdom mustard tree growing with such strength. And I think of, you know, I'm a dad now. I've got a new one even. I got a little guy. Little Sheffield is 1 year and a couple weeks here. I got a lot of pressure. How am I going to raise these kids up? I'm a numbskull. I'm an idiot half the time, right? How am I going to do this? And he says, my kingdom, my grace is sufficient. I will grow branches in places you don't know about. I will provide strength and support. These branches will go out and there will be support for your children. Not because of what you did, because of what I'm doing. And you can trust that for the future. You can trust this tree will grow and it will be sufficient. It will be strong and sturdy. And the birds of the air will make nests in its branches. It will be a place of life and growth, strength and truth. Where once there was brokenness and insecurity, there will be strength and power sufficient for those that I call you to serve and for those that I call you to love. I want to do this last thing. Psalm 46. I've been hanging out with Lutherans a lot lately, and they do a lot of this call and response business. Let's do it. Let's stand, though. It's Psalm 46. We'll put it on the board there. This is what we're going to do. We're going to do a kind of old-fashioned deal here. One verse will come from this side. Okay? So you have a first verse, second verse, third verse. Okay, you with me? That's going to keep going. All the way through Psalm 46. This is a beautiful psalm. I'll turn my microphone off for now. Maybe the worship team should come on up. Thanks. Okay. You guys tracking me? Thanks, Jim. The Lord is our stronghold. The Lord is an ever-present help in time of need. We have to remember. We have to remember what He's done. He can make wars cease. We don't have to worry about that. Wars of a military kind and wars of a personal kind. He can stop those kinds of wars. We can trust that. We can remember He's done it. He'll do it again. We can believe for today. He is at work. He is like that woman seeking the coin, turning things upside down, finding you, bringing you back. We can believe for today. He is at work now. Say that with me. He is at work now. And we can trust for the future. He's growing that mustard tree, huh? He's growing it right now. You don't have to worry about that insecurity, that fear, that disability you might have in the soul, the spirit, the mind. He has it under control. He's growing branches into that space. He's going to bring stability. He's going to build His kingdom. He's building it. It's awesome. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your word that brings life. Lord, help us to remember. Help us not to be a forgetful people. Today we want to believe that You are at work right this very second. And then, Lord, we want to trust. Make us a people that trust You, that trust Your work of sanctification. You've redeemed us and purified us. Now we want to trust You for the future as You grow these branches into all parts of our life, all parts of our family, all parts of our community, all parts of the world. You're growing Your kingdom in this garden, and we thank You that it is Your work. Lord, show us today how You would have us move and act in this kingdom that You are growing. We put our trust in You. We put our trust in You, the great builder, the great creator of life. And everybody said,